First Peter. We're going to look this morning in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And I want to talk with you about something I've spoken with you about before in bits and pieces, but I'd like to do it as a continuous teaching. And I set aside these verses to come back to them in order that we might deal with them specifically and look at some interesting and some intriguing things. Your concept of the finished work of Jesus is basic and vitally important unto your maturity as a Christian. For until we understand what God has done in Christ, we will constantly be vacillating between guilt and condemnation and ideas of holiness. We'll never be whole persons until we understand and see and have a measure of reality of what God has done in Christ. So it is most important that we continually come back to these things. As I have said, we will come much in the fashion of a spiral. We'll come full circle back to the same thing, but always at a slightly higher level, seeing it from a slightly higher vantage point. Let's read these few verses together. I'm reading from New American Standard, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Would someone get me a glass of water, please, start off with? Now, to begin with, these verses of Scripture has referral back to, it says, for Christ, or because Christ died for sins once for all. It refers back to what we spoke of last week, of the suffering for the name of Jesus unjustly. And the speaker is giving us encouragement. He said, just as Jesus suffered and his resurrection and consequent glorification show us that when we suffer as Christians, that blessing follows and reward follows in our lives at this moment. Now, what I want us to train our attention on this morning, our subject, is what I'm going to call, for want of something else, the spiritual death of Jesus. I've heard some teaching on this that I cannot agree with, and I've heard some references to it that are less than adequate, for they leave too much in the balance, too many questions and too many things that can be presumed on. And though I have no intention of considering that I'm going to plumb the depths of this, I think it not unreasonable for us to take close look at what happened to and within the Lord at his death. Now, this says that Jesus died for sins once for all. Vitally important. There is no longer any sacrifice for sin. This is why the book of Hebrews were written. These people were living during that small gulf of about 40 years from the time Jesus rose from the dead and the time Titus destroyed the temple in 40 A.D. And during that 39 to 45 years in there was a unique period of time. For the rabbis had always said that when Christ comes, sacrifice and offering will cease. And yet Christ had come, but down at the temple they were still sacrificing. And the temptation was for these Hebrew Christians to go back to the temple. And the book says, now if you do that, having seen that Christ has been crucified and is the final sacrifice for sin, if you once again participate in sacrificing a beast, which was just a shadowing of what was to come, if you go back to that, then Christ would have to come back again and be re-crucified for you to enter into life. Do you see what he was saying by saying that? If you turn your back on Jesus and say we're going to once again recognize animal sacrifice, then you are in effect saying what Christ did was not enough, and he would have to come again and have another sacrifice. So the order was, Christ is better than anything you have seen. Don't go back into that which you have been delivered from. Now, Mass, you will pardon me, dear Catholics, I love you dearly, but Mass is absolutely not the way of God, because the Catholic Mass is re-sacrificing Jesus. You go back into your doctrine and read, and you'll find out that each time the Mass is presented, it is taught that Jesus once again is brought into reality and is re-sacrificed. That is an abomination before God. There has been one sacrifice. It has been done once and for all. There is no longer any sacrifice for sin. That is why the blood and the body of Jesus are not reconstituted in the wine and the wafer. For when the priest lifts up that wine and lifts up the wafer, he is saying, now the wafer and the wine have become the actual body and blood of Jesus, and you are worshiping that bit of wine and that bit of wafer. Whatever is left over after that service is taken and put in a box, and you have to do reverence to it because that's Jesus stuck in the box. That is not so. Men and women have given their blood and their lives and been burned at the stake because they refused to say that that was so, because it is not so. There has been one sacrifice, once for all. Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Father, not because he's tired, no, but because it's over. It is done. And sitting down indicates you're finished. You've done your work. There has been one sacrifice, and it was the just one who was sacrificed for us who are the unjust ones. And the emphasis here is upon the contrast. Jesus was the just one, and he himself was declared, says Corinthians, to be sin, or made to be sin. It's a legal declaration. He was declared to be sin, so that we, who are sinners, might be declared to be righteous. He who was righteous was declared to be sin, so that we who are sinners might be declared to be righteous. And he did all of that in order to bring us to God. For you see, we could not come to God being separated from him in the fall of Father Adam. That great darkness that we were plunged into at Adam's sin has removed us from the presence of God, for God cannot look on sin. For him to look on sin is for him to judge it, much like a laser beam judges whatever falls within its path. It destroys it or discovers its true nature, and it will burn off everything that is not of true value. So therefore, we could not come to God. No matter what we did, no matter what acts we brought about, we were separated from God by the great gulf of our sin. And Christ, the righteous, the just, came and was declared by the Father to be sin, and took upon himself all that sin should receive, rightly and justly. And in that act, he brought us to God himself, in himself. Now we appear before God, says the writer, boldly before the throne of grace. We come in Jesus Christ. Now we still do not appear before God in our flesh. People will say, well, how can I come to God? I'm so wicked and so evil. Quite right. Quite right. But we come to him not in ourselves, but in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our representative. The word intercession has been misused in our time to mean prevailing prayer. That is not intercession. What Jesus is doing now is intercession. To intercede means to live on behalf of another. And the only way you can intercede for someone in prayer is if you are willing to be the answer to that prayer. Then you are interceding. You have taken the place of that person and are willing to become the answer to that prayer. Then you might call yourself as having interceded. Christ intercedes for us now in that he is living on our behalf in the presence of God himself. So therefore, in him we are boldly presented before God, and we might come in his person, in his name, and make our petitions and declarations before the Most High. Christ died for this purpose, to bring us to God. And it says, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, this word, bring us to God, has two backgrounds. It's got a Jewish background and it has a Greek background. The Jewish thought is of the high priest, who in his own person gathered up in his being the whole Israeli nation and once a year appeared before God with blood in his hands. He gathered them up, and in his person the whole nation was standing before God. You'll remember upon his shoulders he wore the two beautiful stones that had six names of six tribes engraved on one and the six names of the other six tribes engraved on the other. He wore the breastplate in which there were the 12 stones, and with each of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. He bore them on his shoulders, on his strength and his responsibility. He bore them on his heart. And in that representative of that high priest, they appeared before God. And that once a year, the nation would stand outside waiting breathlessly while the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And they knew that in the person of my high priest, I am now standing before God. And that person of that man, he has carried me into God's presence. Jesus died to bring us to God. It also has a Greek background, and that word, really the word entree, would better describe that, entree. It means literally to lead to. In other words, it was one who had gained audience at court for another and brought them in on their recommendation. In other words, they brought this person in before the king or the authority on their word, on their recognizance. And so it means that Jesus, having paid the full and just penalty of the law, the broken law, satisfied that penalty in his own person and brought us to God in himself. God only sees two men in the universe. The first Adam, in which all are simply him reduplicated one more time. The whole world is in Adam. Or the last Adam, in which we who have been born of the Spirit are his spiritual seed. And God sees the whole human race as two men, the first Adam or the last Adam. We hear talk about the old nature and the new nature. Let me tell you this, you don't have an old and a new nature. You are a container of God, and you will express the nature of the deity that you serve. May I say it again? You are a container, and you will express the nature of the deity that you serve. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do." We who have been born again by the Spirit of God, and there is no condemnation now, we walk in the spirit of life in Jesus Christ. We no longer walk in the spirit of the flesh. So, therefore, we express the nature of our God. We express His characteristics in our own self. So God sees us either in the old man or in the new man. The old man is not something that you have. The old man is someone you used to be in. The new man is someone you are now in. So quit talking about your old nature, that there's two natures within you that are battling, the old nature and the new nature. That is quite untrue. You don't have an old and a new nature. You only have the nature of the Father who indwells you. And we begin to respond to how we used to be and call that the old nature. Well, it isn't. It's just the way we used to be, but we are not like that anymore. And therefore, we do not have to respond to that reaction that was within us. We are now delivered from the dominion of sin. Sin does not have to have dominion over us anymore. We do not have to submit to it. For we've been delivered into the new nature, the new man, Christ Jesus. I see all kind of frowns. Somebody, just stick your hand up. Anybody, questions here? Questions here? I'm not asking you, do you agree? But as what I said, do you understand my rationale? You might choose to, but you don't have to. The issue is you don't have to be obedient to those desires that would spring up from the way you used to be. But you aren't like that anymore. When I got married, I was new. I might see a good-looking man and think how nice it would be to go out to dinner to this young man. But I would not give way to that because I was not the way I used to be. What had made a difference? There had been a legal proclamation said, "I pronounce you man and wife." Now I had no right to walk in those old ways of thinking. I still thought the same way I was. When I walk into a room, I still pulled in my stomach, stuck out my chest, and mentally patted my hair. That's just the way women are. But I understood that I had died to that way of life, and I did not have any right anymore to fulfill those old desires. I had given myself away to this one man. Now, and no matter what I saw anywhere else, no matter how tempting it might be, I had died to that. I was now alive to one man, and I responded only to one man by choice. And when other desires rose up in me, I said no. And I had the legal right to do that. In fact, I had the legal responsibility and necessity to do that. Does that help at all? So that's what I mean. That all what we're calling the old nature was Adam that we used to be in. But now, the scripture says, we are light. We were darkness, but now we are light. We have died to that old way of thinking, to that old way of life, and we've come alive into this new way of life. Now we do not have to say yes to those old desires that might want to reintroduce themselves. We say, no, sirree. It is out of bounds, off limits, illegal. I have been given over to this one. He is the only lover that I serve now, only him. So therefore, just as you would not think of committing adultery, of going out and entertaining thoughts of another man after having married, it is the same thing and even more grievous to commit adultery in our thinking against our one Lord and lover whom we have married in the Spirit, for us to yield and give way to thoughts of the old way and the old life. Have you followed my thinking? All right. It says that we have gained entree by Jesus Christ, Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. Now, I want you to look with me in your Bible. First of all, look at Matthew 26:26. Jesus had a human body. Matthew 26 and verse 26. I'm reading the New American Standard. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave the disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. This is a picture of my body. Now, he was not breaking his physical body. He said, take and eat this bread. This is a picture of my body. This is my body. He had a real physical body. The scripture says, a body thou hast prepared for me, O God. Jesus was a real human being with a real physical body. Do you ever think about Jesus scratching? Ever think about Jesus getting hot and sweaty and stinky? Jesus said was tired, hungry. You just think about it. You think, oh, how unreligious. Yeah, it really is, isn't it? Just think about Jesus being a regular old person. I mean, with all that involves being a regular person. And just think, oh my, how tacky to think of that. He was a real person with a real body. He also had a real human soul. Look at John 12 and verse 27. Let's read that together. John 12 and 27. Now my soul has become troubled. That word means horribly depressed. Have you ever been depressed? He said, my soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. I want you to understand that. I never had too much understanding of people with depression. I thought, well, just snap out of it. You know, why think like that? I never really encountered real depression before. Jesus knows what it is like to be depressed. He knows he has a real soul. The soul is the seat of the intellect, the emotions, and the seat of the will. In fact, if you will substitute the word mind for soul, it will be easier for you to understand. We think of what our soul is what we think of as our mind. It is a place where we process thoughts, where we think and rationalize, where we feel, where we choose. We would call it our mind, our thinking. That is our soul. Jesus had a real human soul, and Jesus had a real human Spirit. Luke 23 and verse 46. 23 and verse 46. Then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, this is on the cross, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. I commit my spirit. And the word spirit is not capitalized there. It means that it is the human spirit. He was a real man. The point is, Jesus was a real human being with all of the limitations of humanity. You say, well, he was unlimited. He was God. True. But he chose not to avail himself of his unlimited prerogatives as deity. And he chose to limit himself to those that were he was led into by the Holy Spirit. He was energized in his human spirit by the Holy Spirit. You follow what I'm saying? He was energized in his human spirit by the Holy Spirit. Just as you and I are energized in our human spirit by the Holy Spirit. What is your spirit? It's when you close your eyes at night and there's nothing to see, there's nothing to do, and you are you. It is the you that is you. It's not your thoughts. You are a spirit. You are expressed in a mind or a soul, and you live in a body. You are a spirit. Your spirit is expressed through your mind or your soul, and you live in a body. You inhabit a body. Those three things is very important, but you are not your mind. You are not your body. You are your spirit. Nod or shake your head. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand the difference, what I'm saying? Okay, vitally important to understand this, to understand what happened to Jesus. Now, it says he was put to death in the flesh, and you could translate that better. He was put to death with respect to the flesh, to the physical. He was put to death in the physical, and he was made alive by the Spirit. Now, the word alive means to make alive. It does not mean to energize. In order to energize, there must already have been life. There must be life there to energize. That's why we go around, we say, we're going to have a revival. Well, that's a joke. In order to revive something, there had to be life there to start with, still there. We're assuming that there's some life there. In most cases, there isn't any life there. Revival has nothing to do with the salvation of the lost. It has to do with the renewing of the saved, those that are just about to flutter out into darkness themselves. It's to bring life back into, or to build up, or to stir up the life that's already there. It's like when you go to the fireplace and you dig around in the ashes to find a few coals that are already there. I mean, they're just about to go, but there are a few. And from that, you stir it up and fan it up and poke it up and blow it up until you get a raising, roaring fire. So Jesus, it says, was made alive in the Spirit. Now, he didn't say he was, and there's two different words in the Greek for alive and energized. Now, Jesus' human spirit in the flesh was energized by the Holy Ghost. That's what happens when the Spirit of God comes in and takes possession and unites with your spirit. You are energized by him. You were alive, but you were alive in a life that was darkness. And suddenly he energizes you, and you come alive in the Spirit of God, and you'll call yourself spirit-filled. But he says he was made alive in the Spirit refers to the fact that he was really dead. He was dead in his human spirit. Now, how can a spirit die? How do you kill a spirit? Can you kill a spirit? Well, a spirit, then, what does it mean to be dead? What is death? What is death? It's not cessation of existence. It's separation, to be separated from. I am dead to my husband this morning. We are separated from each other. My body cannot reach out and touch him. Oh, he's down on Duval Road, a few miles down the road, but we are separated physically from one another. He is not here. And we say that when a person dies, we look at the body and we say, he isn't there. You know, he's gone. And how true. The he that really is he is his spirit and has left that body and left it an empty shell. But everything's there that was there a few minutes ago, the same amount of blood, the same organs, the same everything. But that elusive whatever that is life is gone. It's the spirit. So to be a spirit cannot be killed. A spirit always exists. So death is not cessation of existence. It means to be separated from. That which is all life is separated from the spirit, and so therefore the spirit is called dead. When God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden and said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die, they didn't die. Or did they? Their bodies continued to exist. Adam lived over 700 years. They continued to exist, but that which was made life in them was no longer there. They were plunged into a darkness that was separation from the presence of God. And they entered into the distortion of life that saw things, but saw them all distorted. You know those mirrors that you look in, those convex and concave mirrors. You may look at 1 inch wide and 7 feet tall, or you know, 4 feet wide and 2 inches tall. I mean, you can recognize yourself. You can see your hair and the clothes you're wearing, but you're so distorted. There's no semblance of the way you really look. I mean, it's you, but it's all distorted. That's what death is. That was the death that Adam and Eve entered into. Had they obeyed God, they would have known what righteousness was, and God would have told them what death could have been. But since they chose to disobey God, they were plunged into death. And now they knew experimentally what death was, what separation was, and they could vaguely remember what righteousness might have been. And the first thing that happened to them in death was fear and loneliness and accusation and self-defense. They went and hid themselves, tried to cover themselves up, and they made accusation. It was the snake. It was that woman you gave me. Everybody wanted to put the blame on somebody else. They were afraid of God. They had entered into death, into that death that you can almost see in the eyes of people as you look at them, into faces that have no life to them. They're like granite. Everything that they call life is in fact death. And that's why in order to come to God, you have to do a dying yourself, because you have to acknowledge that everything you've ever known and called life has been death. And my, what a death that is. You have to acknowledge your deadness. You say, well, I'm still here and I'm still moving around. Yes, but you're separated from the only source of life and therefore you are dead. So it's not living or not living. It is a quality of living. Eternal life is not living forever. You do understand that. Eternal life is life that never had a beginning, so therefore will never have an ending. Jesus on the cross entered into our death. Now, he would have never died. Men could not have killed him. He had to, as the Spirit say, dismiss his spirit. Because he said, I have this in my Father. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down when I want to. I take it up when I want to. And the reason he could do this is because he never broke the law. Death entered because of sin. Remember in Romans 5, it says death came in because of sin. We resist death because we know we were not supposed to die. There's something in us that says, this is wrong, this is not right. I wasn't made to die, and so therefore we resist death. Man was not made to enter into this death and this separation. Jesus could not have been killed because he never broke the law. And it is only because of the broken law that death entered. Remember, in the garden, God said, thou shalt not. And that shalt not incorporated all of the 10 other thou shalt that were later to come under Moses' administration. It did that, just sort of delineated them and told us and pulled them out in further degrees. But thou shalt not is the total of the law. You shall not do this because you understand it, but you shall not do it because you love me and I say don't do it. You know how you are. You're a mama, you say, kids say, why not? You say, because I said so. And really, that's a proper answer. You know, you're too young to understand it. I could tell you, Adam, that I told you that when you eat this fruit, you'll die. But you don't understand what death is, so that doesn't make much difference. It's like this. It's like I was carrying a baby in my body, in my womb. And one of you stepped up and put your face down close to my body and spoke to that little baby growing in my body and said, baby, in a few hours or a few days, you're going to be born. But, of course, you don't know what hours are. And you don't know what days are, of course, and then you don't know anything about being born, so that doesn't mean anything to you. You're going to really enter into life, child. And you say, well, of course, you don't understand what life is. Let me see. How could I tell you? There are many that are waiting on this side of your existence, waiting for you with great joy. You don't know what existence is. You don't know what joy is. You don't know what people are. It's also hard to talk to a babe in the womb who knows nothing but the womb. Now, if you could talk womb talk, perhaps you could speak of some of these things, but you'd have to say it in such ridiculous terminology. That's what God did. God said, you see, Adam, I could tell you about it, but you don't know what it's like. You have no point of reference. Just understand that just obey me because I'm me and because you love me. But Adam chose to rebel. And that's the story, by the way, of the whole Bible. God's telling us about something on the other side of the womb, and he's doing it in womb talk, and that's the best he can do to accommodate himself to us now. There are those that are waiting in life. We don't know much about life. Life is breathing in and breathing out. So you see, the same term, do you see the analogy there? The same thing would apply. And God spoke to Adam. He said, now, this is all I can tell you. I no use me telling you anymore because there's no way you could conceive of it. You must obey simply because you love me. I'm the one who said so. That is your only basis for obedience. Not because you understand, but Adam chose not to obey and he plunged into darkness. Jesus on the cross entered into that darkness. He entered into that darkness. Hanging on the cross, he suffered all of the curses of the law. You remember the curse he's given in Deuteronomy 28? He said you'll run before your enemies one way and then they'll chase you another way. He was huddled back and forth between Herod and Pilate. And it says you'll die, you'll be thirsty, you'll be beaten, you'll be sick. He was sick on the cross, entered into illness. Remember this, he'd been beaten so badly. Think of the flies and the bugs that were gathered there to lay their larvae and had enough time for the raging fever to start in his body. Think of those things. He entered into the totality of our darkness, both physically and spiritually. On the cross, Jesus endured hell. Now, we'll have to stop here just a little bit and say, what is hell? What is hell? Well, my good Baptist brethren said it's the place where they burn, and they're right. But a spirit cannot be burned up. What are you going to do with fire to a spirit? How can fire harm a spirit? No, hell is something far worse than that, but that's the best God could do to accommodate it, to wound talk, to the language we can understand. So hell is a place where there is torment, and God indwells all places, and since he indwells all places, he indwells and inhabits hell. The presence of God is what makes hell hell, just like the presence of God is what makes heaven heaven. So Jesus on the cross endured hell. Now, there is that teaching that goes about that says that Jesus went down into hell and the devil persecuted and brought him into torment and the demons persecuted, and then he rose up and he snatched the keys from him and got him away from him, and he arose from the dead the victor. Piffle-dee-dee, that's all there is to it. Hell is never at the hands of the devil. The scripture said that hell was created for the devil and the angels. The devil is not God in hell. God is God in hell. The devil never has any corner of this universe where he reigns supreme. He reigns not at all. And God reigns supreme at every corner of the universe. Jesus suffered the torments of hell at the hands of the Father, says the scripture. It hath pleased the Father to bruise him. Well, if Jesus redeemed us, what did he redeem us from? Certainly not from the devil. We were not the possession of the devil. We were only available to the devil because we were sold under the wrath of God. So Jesus brought us back by his sacrifice from the wrath of God to the love of God. He brought us back from himself to himself. And all that Jesus suffered on the cross was not at the hands of the devil, but it was at the hands of the Father. For only the Father can pour his righteous justice out on sin. And Jesus became the personification of sin. Sin in a person. So what happened to Jesus on the cross was the hell that hell is. And he endured it on the cross. Well, then he did enter into, in his spirit, into that hell. And remember when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at that moment, evidently, that the Spirit of Jesus, of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit and the Father abandoned him. Listen to this. The definition of the word of forsaken means to abandon, to desert, to leave in straits, to leave helpless, destitute, to leave in the lurch, to let one down. That word was addressed not to the Father and not to the Holy Spirit, but to the two of them as his God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For he at that moment plunged into union with our death. His spirit was separated from the presence of Father and the Holy Spirit that had never known that separation before. It was on the cross that Jesus endured hell. It was on the cross that his spirit was plunged into the darkness of our humanity. For the scripture said that before that the Spirit of God was not given unto him by measure. It says in Colossians he was filled with all the fullness of God. He was indwelt by the Holy Ghost, energized by the Spirit of God. For his nature was that had never been touched by Adam's bent to sin. He was energized by the Holy Ghost in everything that he did, and he did everything that he did in direct obedience to the Holy Spirit, not working out of his own thoughts and his own desires, but being totally submissive to the Father. I only do those things I see the Father doing, and I only say those things I hear the Father saying. So Jesus entered into our death on the cross. And it was on the cross that the full finished work of our God was done. The final sacrifice was made then. You can go home, priest. You can hang up your knives, Levite. You can close the doors because the sacrifice has been made. Anything that would declare itself to be an offering after the offering has been given is blasphemy of the highest quality and nature. For nothing more can be done than what has been done. The all-encompassing, all-inclusive God Himself has given Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. It is finished, He cried. And he wasn't just whistling Dixie Kid. It was over. It was finished. It was done. Over. Fini. The end. Nothing, nothing, nothing else can be done. As the old song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It was done there. It was done completely. It was done perfectly. And it was done by God Himself. And would you understand me if I said it was done for God Himself? For God. God's righteousness has now been vindicated. By who? By the only one that could do it. God Himself in the person of Jesus. It says God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. To reconcile means to put in order, to balance out. You reconcile your bank book, you make it balance out. God was making it balance. Justice was done. Jesus took the full, holy, beautiful wrath of God upon Himself as sin, and He paid for sin fully and completely. Now, because of that, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. The way is now open. Now those guardian angels that God set at the gate of Eden that flashed that flaming sword can go home because the way is open. Now mankind may go back into Eden and eat of the tree of life, which is Jesus Himself, because the way is now open. Now we can go back into the presence of God. Now we may appear before Him in the person of Jesus Christ. It was all done on the cross. All done on the cross. But the scripture said, though He died according to the flesh, He was made alive in the spirit. Speaking of both His spirit and the Holy Spirit. For He died in His spirit and was made alive by the Holy Ghost. Now, I had a question a few weeks ago. And that was, why does the scripture give such emphasis to the fact that the bones of Jesus were not broken? Now, people, I know it was to fulfill prophecy, but why was the prophecy given to start with? Why be so careful not to break a bone of those lambs? Because it was a picture of Jesus. But why start? He wasn't so careful about the flesh. I mean, you ate that up. You burned up the entrails. Why take such care? Why was it important that the bones of Jesus not be broken? You ever consider that? Well, there's one verse over in Ephesians says that we are members of His body. The word members in the Greek means bones. So it's important for that. It says we are, you know, the skin is just hung on the bones. It says we are the bones of His body. We are members of Him. And, of course, we are not divided. And that's pretty fair, but I think it's weak. But I tell you what I think is the best. God says, let in the mouth of two or three witnesses everything be established. And I believe that the unbroken bones was one of two witnesses that establishes the fact that Jesus was really dead. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He didn't enter into some netherland of cosmic suchness. He was dead, graveyard dead. One reason was when those trained soldiers, the centurion, came to hasten the death because they wanted to hurry up and get him off the cross before the holiday came, they broke the bones of the other two that were crucified with Jesus. But when they got to Jesus, that experienced man of war who was well-versed in his field didn't break the bones of Jesus because he said he's already dead. We have the word of the man in charge of the execution. He was dead, 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 dead. And we have a second witness. Have you ever wondered why, if he was dead, so dead he didn't even bother to break his bones? And you know why they broke the bones? the broke the bones in order they couldn't push themselves up in order to take a breath. You died of asphyxiation if you didn't die from exposure when you were crucified, because the muscles were not allowed to push air in or out. You push yourself up and take one breath in, lower yourself down and exhale, so way you could breathe because of the muscular constriction brought about by the extreme position of the arms and the legs. And once they broke their bones, the legs, they couldn't push themselves up and down anymore. It hastened their death. But since he knew he was dead and knew it to the point he didn't even bother breaking his bones, and it was the law that they had to do that. It was the law that they could not turn a body over into the hands of the family until he was actually dead. That's why they would have, you know, today they have a doctor at the execution of a man. They have to see, check that he is medically dead. Then he turned and took his spear and put it into his side. And I always thought that was excessive. You ever wondered why he did that? I thought it was pure meanness. No, it wasn't at all. He had to do that as a testimony that he was really dead. For he had to pierce his heart in order to satisfy the legal demands of Roman justice that the body was really dead. But when he put the spear in Jesus' side, out came blood and water. I never understood that. I read a book translated out of the French called A Doctor Looks at Calvary, in which it's a discussion of the Shroud of Turin. But nonetheless, this gentleman is a coroner, or a gentleman of some sort of official who had access to cadavers, and I don't remember his official status. But one of the experiments that they did was that when a body enters into death, that the heart begins to collect blood matter, particularly a violent death with great pressure and extreme pressure on the heart, that at death, the top part of the heart, the right ventricle, which forms the top part of the heart, is filled with blood, and the left ventricle, or the bottom sac of the heart, is filled with a pericardium, but it is a fluid brought about by the extreme pressure on the heart. And when this man put his sword in Jesus' heart, it had to go in exactly the right place, in exactly the right order, for it to pierce both the top and the lower ventricle of the heart, because out came blood and water that would have looked like water. In fact, I believe they used that as a determination for when death occurred, to be able to pinpoint the death, time of death. And so how marvelous, God has given us two irrefutable evidences, the witness of the legal official evidence. He was really dead, 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 dead. He was really dead. We have those two evidences. So Jesus on the cross entered into our spiritual death, into our separation from God. And on the cross, he entered into our physical death. And in order to do that, he had to personally dismiss his spirit, or he would have never died because he had never broken the law. Now, it was when we talk about this broken fellowship, is a fulfillment of Leviticus 5. Look back over here. Now, I get, probably none of you have ever done too much reading in Leviticus. It's not exactly bedtime reading, but nonetheless, it's marvelous, marvelous things in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 11 says that if a person is too poor when he comes to bring his sin offering, that if he is too poor to bring two turtle doves, and that was all pigeons, and that was for the, you could buy them just for a fraction of a cent on the street corner. But if you were too poor to bring a bullock or whatever, but you were even too poor to bring a turtle dove or two pigeons, if you were just absolutely destitute, you could bring a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. You notice that? Now, a tenth of an ephah is about what it would take to make one loaf of bread, about enough food for a person to live for one day. And in that, you were saying, I am giving one day my life here. This typifies my life. I could live for this on one day. But you were forbidden in Leviticus to put any incense on it, any frankincense, because you see, incense speaks of answered prayer. And it says that the prayers of the saints are sweet fragrance unto God. They rise as incense. Incense is a picture of answered prayer, and it could not be used for a sin offering because Jesus was the sin offering that flower was a picture of, and his prayer was not answered. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was not answered. And therefore, you could put no frankincense with this if you brought flour. And you could also put no oil. Oil has always been a picture of the Holy Spirit. And when he offered up his soul as a sacrifice from sin, the Spirit of God abandoned him. He was separated from the eternal presence of God. So you could not offer up any frankincense or any oil with that fine flour, because it was a picture of Jesus
utterly entering into the completeness of our darkness and our death. He entered into a spiritual death, but it was on the cross, and it was because his spirit was separated from the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, he quoted on, many theologians like, he quoted in its entirety, Psalms 22. Psalms 22 is a beautiful, beautiful utterance through the prophet David that speaks specifically of crucifixion. And thousands, hundreds of years before crucifixion and before the Romans even came alive as a people who were the ones to devise this exquisite, torturous way of death, David speaks of words that fit themselves perfectly to crucifixion. Now, it's considered that verses 1 through 3 speak of his heart suffering. You know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he said that, then he went on and quoted the rest of the psalm. The Gospels do not record him quoting the rest of the psalm. They just record him quoting the first verse. But then he said, you are far from my deliverance and the words of my groaning. I cry, but you don't answer, and by night, but I have no rest. You see, he had entered into the night, into the darkness of our separation from God. He said, yet you are holy, you who are enthroned on the praises of Israel. That speaks of his heart suffering. And verses, really about 14 through 18, speak of his physical sufferings. For there he describes crucifixion, where he says, my heart is like wax, and I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart's melted within me. The great horror and stricture on the cross of the heart pressure that would bring about that separation of blood and that pericardium liquid. He says, I'm thirsty. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Remember, he said, I thirst. He said, you lay me in the dust of death, the dryness of it. He said, dogs have surrounded me. Remember, all Gentiles are spoken of as dogs. Oh, he speaks of it. He says, the dog is howling about me. They've encircled me, the wild beast. We don't know anything about the pariah dog of the East. Here we have dogs to sit on our lap. But in the East, they're like wild animals, and they hang around the garbage dumps, and they roam the cities at night, and they're wild dogs. They're nothing like our pets, and the wild pariah dog is a skinny, wild, vicious, horrid creature that one has to keep his eye out for. And he says, they're surrounding me, these pariah dogs. They've surrounded all about me. They bare their teeth at me. And he says, they pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. You see, he was naked. The artists are very generous, but he was not clothed at all. He was stripped naked. Said, they stare at me and divide my clothes among me. The last thing a person possessed was his clothing. I mean, he was going to die, and they took, before he died, the last little bit. It's like robbing a corpse before it becomes a corpse, stripping off the clothes before it even dies. It's just a horrid thing. And then he says, verses 19 through 31 is his prayer for resurrection. He says, but you will not leave my, deliver my soul from the sword and my life from the power of the dog and save me from the lion's mouth. And Jesus speaks another place in the Psalms where he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, Jesus went to the nether regions. Hell is Sheol in the Old Testament. It's Hades in the Greek. And hell is the abode of the departed spirit. It doesn't mean the place that burns with fire and brimstone where the worm is not quenched and all that. It speaks simply in the general of the place of departed spirit. And to the Hebrews, it was a dark, shadowy netherworld that one didn't know much about. Remember, David was praying for his extended life. He said, how can I praise you when I'm in the grave and I'm in hell and Sheol? Who's going to praise you there? They didn't know much about what it was. But the scripture says that Jesus descended, or rather entered into the place where spirits were imprisoned. In verse 19, he also went, and the word went is the same word in the Greek as take a journey. He went and made proclamation to the spirit now in prison. Now, the word in which there refers back to in his spirit, in his human spirit. When Jesus said, where was he when he was those 3 days and three nights? What was he doing? His body was in the ground. His spirit, where was his spirit? It says his spirit went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. The word proclamation means to announce. It doesn't mean to preach the gospel. That's not the. There's another word for that. This simply means to make an official announcement, to make official. You know, when you walk out in the comic strips, and there's the king's messengers, and they've got those trumpets. They say, dun, 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 dun. It means, all right, everybody, heads up. King's got something to say here. Well, Jesus went to the spirits that were in prison, and he made announcement or proclamation. You see, all those who had died in faith died knowing that Messiah would come. He went and proclaimed to those who died that Messiah had come. He's here. Can you imagine John the Baptist entering into Sheol after he had been beheaded by Herod? And they'd say, well, has he come yet? They'd been asking everybody that entered into the realm of the dead since Adam, has he come yet? The seed, has he come yet? No, not yet. But I believe he's coming. Abraham entered. Has he come yet? No. But one of my descendants is going to be the seed. David, has he come yet? No, he hadn't come yet, but he promised me that he'd be in my family. And everyone that came into Sheol, they said, has he come yet? Has he come yet? Imagine old John the Baptist came in. They said, has he come yet? He said, no, but look over my shoulder. He's right behind me. Look over my shoulder. He's coming. And Jesus came in and made declaration or proclamation or announced, it is finished. He made the same announcement in Sheol that he had made on the cross. It is finished. The grace of God has come. The righteousness of God has prevailed. It is over. It is done. Now, when he came in and he made that utterance and made that declaration, it says he did it into prison. There's only two places that prison is spoken of in the Word, one in 2 Peter 2:4, where it's called Tartarus. And the other is the bottomless pit, which is mentioned in Revelation 9. It really means the well of Abyssin. And it means the place or the imprisoned one. And it says that this announcement was made to specifically to those who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting during the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark. It says that the sons of God in Genesis what? I've got it down here someplace. In Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men and married them. Two contentions of thought here. That first of all, the only time we have reference to sons of God is always spoken of as angelic beings. Remember in Job where it said there was a day when the sons of God appeared before the Most High and the sons of God sang for joy. The contention is that these were angelic beings who intermarried with human beings because, for one thing, it says when it speaks of them in Jude, and you may want to look over there, it makes a reference to them in Jude chapter 6. Says the angels who did not keep their dominion or their estate, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they did in the same way as these, indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, and they're exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. It seems that these angels are contrasted with the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah had gone outside the limits that God had given. They were men living with men, women having sexual relations with women. They were, we call it sodomy or homosexuality or lesbianism. And it spoke of men going beyond the limits that God had given them. And evidently, one school of thought is that these angelic beings, these sons of God, went beyond the proper limits of their kind as appointed by God. And it says that they entered and cohabited with women, and they gave seed to an offspring of giants, of monstrosity. Speaks of this in Genesis 6, and you can read it. So evidently, it was one of the reasons for the flood, because it was quite possible that these monstrosities could have overcome and populated the earth. I believe this was one of Satan's efforts to destroy the effectiveness of the coming seed. For if he could so pollute the human race with a monstrosity of mutants joined with angelic beings with two different races or kinds, then he could defeat the incarnation that was coming up. For if God was to deliver man from the darkness of sin that he had fallen into, it must be a real man. But if he could so pollute the human race to where there was no pure strain of humanity, then the seed could not come. So I believe it was possibly one of the ways that Satan tried to defeat the coming seed. He tried it many ways. He tried it when he caused the people of Israel to come into bondage, remember? He wanted to destroy the family within whom was the seed. For Israel was pregnant with Messiah, if you will, all their days until Mary gave birth to Jesus. And over again, Satan tried to destroy the seed. He didn't know who the seed was, but he knew finally at Abraham whose family the seed was coming through. It was through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And over again, he tried to destroy the seed. He tried to destroy it in the life of David by causing that family to so enter into sin and disrepute that God would not be able to hold true to his promises. And I believe that Satan did not want Jesus to die on the cross. I believe he wanted him to die, but I believe he wanted him to die not as the incarnate, or the having been declared legally sin. And I think he tried to stop him several ways. First of all, he didn't know which one baby he was, but he knew that he had been born. And so therefore he stirred up Herod to kill off all the babies 2 years and under. I think that was his way of trying to kill the seed. I believe after that, I remember the temptation in the wilderness. He tried to get Jesus to take an alternative method, to avail himself of his deity by causing stones to be made into bread, which would disqualify him as a man to become sin and to pay for the debt of sin. For if he ever availed himself of deity, he could say, not fair, not fair. He's using his God powers now. It's not a real man, not a holy man. It's God man. But Jesus, though he was true God and true man, chose not to avail himself of his privileges of deity. And he answered the devil, man shall not live by bread alone. He said, I'm not going to meet you on the and allow myself to be tempted into acting outside of the directions of God. Then he tried to get him to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple or to, to bow down and worship him. Throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple was okay, but do it another way. Don't do it through death. You don't have to die. Just worship me and you'll get everything you want. That is the rulership over all the peoples of the world and the nations. I'll give it to you, but just do it this way. An alternative method. That is Antichrist. It's an alternative method. It's not that it isn't religious. It's not that it isn't good. It's simply not God's direction. Do it another way. And he refused that. Remember when the people tried to kill him by throwing him off the brow of that hill at Capernaum? Remember when he was in the boat? The storm tried to kill him, and the disciples got so scared they woke him up. Said, we're about to die. I believe the devil tried to kill him over and over again, but don't die at the cross. Let me kill him before he becomes man's sin bearer. I think his brothers were enticed by the devil. They said, if you're no ruler, just sit back, go back to Jerusalem and declare yourself. And Jesus said it isn't time yet. Remember when his mother came to him and said, they don't have any wine left, couldn't you do something? Couldn't you use some of your powers of deity to take care of this? And Jesus said, Mama, I'm sorry about this, but it's not my time yet. God didn't say anything about this. And then by receiving awareness of it was God's will, he quietly turned water into wine. But see, he wouldn't declare himself before the time. He was thoroughly in charge every inch of the way. Remember when he announced his coming death and Peter said, oh, Lord, this will not be you. You know, far be it from you to die. And Jesus said, you get behind me, Satan. He knew who was talking to him out of the mouth of his own friend. He said, Satan, you're trying to keep me from going to the cross to die. Peter, you're savoring the things that be of man, not the things that be of God. And then remember finally his betrayal. Well, Peter tried to defend him in the garden with his old sword. He was just a bad shot. He had cut off that man's head. Instead, he got his ear. Jesus said, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. He picked up that fellow's ear and stuck it back on. And remember Judas' betrayal? I always puzzled about that. Did not make good sense to me. Why should he be so filled with remorse that even before the trial and before the crucifixion, he'd go out and commit suicide? I really believe that Judas really believed Jesus was Messiah, but he had no heart for the things of God, and he was looking for a physical kingdom with a physical Messiah, putting down physical Romans. And he said, I will force your hand. You've Mickey Moused around with this long enough. I will put you in a position you will have to declare yourself. So he betrayed him to the Sanhedrin. And when he saw that Jesus was going to allow himself to be arrested and be crucified, he realized what he had done and he killed himself. I think that it was not Satan's desire for Jesus to go to the cross. I've heard more sermons about the devil dancing around when Jesus was on the cross. Honey, it was a dark day in hell when they nailed Jesus to the cross. Wasn't no demon happy about it. Wasn't no devil delighted when Jesus was nailed to the cross, because that was spelling his doom. He didn't want that man to become sin. He wanted to kill him, but kill him before the cross. Don't go to the cross. Don't do it God's way. Do it any other way so that I can negate the effect of the seed. Because you remember the Lord told Eve, he said, now your seed is going to have his heel bruised, all right, but your seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. Now you can limp a little bit when you get your heel bruised, but honey, you're out of business when you get your head crushed. And Satan knew that it was at the cross. I don't know if he knew exactly how he was going to do it, but he knew that he was going to do it. And he did everything he could to keep Jesus from going to the cross. But Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. And it was a dark day in the netherworld, in the regions of hell. There were no dancing demons. Nobody was clapping and shouting, but the folks down there in paradise who were waiting for it all to be done. And the scripture says that Jesus went and announced what had been done. It has been finished. This is the official pronouncement. It is over. It has been done. And I do believe that Ern Baxter, I've given you this before, but I have to give it again. I think Ern Baxter did the most marvelous thing I've ever heard when he taught on Psalms 24. He said this is, of course, you know, Psalms 22 is the king in suffering. It's the suffering shepherd. Psalms 23 is the living shepherd, and Psalms 24 is the exalted shepherd. It's a trilogy. The three go together. And Psalms 24 speaks of the King of Glory entering Zion. And this is how old Ern tells it. He says, Jesus went down into the netherworld, into the regions of Sheol, and he looked into hell, and he said, boys, it's over, and you're right where you deserve. The results of your sin have brought you here. This is where you ought to be. Then he said he turned around and he looked over into the regions of Sheol, called the bosom of Abraham, where all the departed saints since Adam had been waiting for the coming seed. He stepped in the door having held in his hands the keys to death and hell. He made that same announcement, the suffering has been done, the payment has been paid, the righteous are now justified, and said all those boys were holding their promissory notes clutched in their hands. Jesus said, it's time to leave, we're going home. He said everybody was packed up and ready to go. Abraham was saying, that's the one, it's my seed, it's the one he promised to me. Said that many of the body of the resurrected saints were seen in the streets of Jerusalem. Said they walked out of that place and they rose up into the air. They rose up victorious with their deliverer who had brought them out of hell. They rose up and they came up close to the ramparts of heaven. And he said the great angelic defenders were sitting on the walls, and they leaned over and they said they listened and they heard a great army coming. They heard the great army saying, lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And he said those angelic guardians leaned over. They said, who is this King of Glory? And they said there came this great swell of a shout that it said, the King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of Glory might come in. But not to be undaunted and to be put off too fast, those angelic guardians said, and who is this King of Glory? And he said, there came a swell that rattled the ramparts of heaven. He said, the King of Glory is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now lift up your head. And he said, the marching throngs came into the city to praise and to acknowledge their God. And of course, in the imagery of old, dear old soul. But nonetheless, he rose victorious, carrying with him those that had died in faith and had been waiting for that entrance day. Remember how they came to him on the Mount of Transfigurations to encourage him concerning his death. You're on the right track. You hadn't lost your mind. This is real. You are the seed. And it was Moses and Elijah that says everybody is excited. Everybody's waiting because they know that the day is shortened. John the Baptist has said, look over my shoulder. He's coming in just any minute. And he has risen from the dead and delivered us out of our darkness, delivered us out of our sin and out of the trespasses that we were in. And then Peter goes on to say, he said, and it's just like that with you. He said, your baptism now saves you, just like it did back there during the flood. I mean, they were saved because they went through the water. You see, the Old Testament saint was saved before he brought his offering, because when he by faith acknowledged that his salvation was due to the faithfulness of God due to his covenant, he was saved. But he brought his offering as a testimony to that fact that he believed in the Lamb of God that was to come. That's what baptism is for us, says Peter. So it's a testimony. Gives you a good conscience. It makes a statement of what's already happened. It makes a statement. And it says it's a pledge. The word pledge means an answer. If you were going to go and settle a contract, you would be asked, do you understand the contract? Have you read the contract? Remember the last time you bought a car? They must say, have you read the contract? Do you understand the terms? Are you willing to bind yourself to the terms? And what you do is you sign the contract. Baptism is signing the contract. it makes the contract legal. It puts it into effect. For the contract is no contract till you sign your name. You say, I agree to this contract. I will abide by the terms of this contract. I put my name down to it. You say, well, I didn't understand all the fine print. Too bad. Too bad. You should have read it. The scripture says, are you agreeing that you will abide by the covenant terms of this contract? And you say, yes, and sign your name when you go under the water. It is that signature, and it gives you a good conscience. You say, yeah, the devil comes and says, well, were you really sincere? You say, look, Buster, I'll show you sincerity. I was wet, my skivvies were stuck to me, my eyebrows were all hanging down loose, and my head was all wet. I was sincere. I signed my name to the contract. How I felt about it is quite beside the point. My name is on the dotted line. Gives us the freedom of a good, clear conscience. It says that now all powers and angels have been made subject to him who is the righteous one. He who entered into our death fully satisfied the demands of the law, fully took upon himself all that the broken law could possibly pour out in just desert, and he has stood up in our behalf. Now we have been brought to God. Now we can come to God. Not because we've been good today, not because we read our Bible a lot today, not because we feel spiritual, but because of what Jesus has done. So we come to pray or to talk to our God. We say, well, I can't talk to him. I did that. That the devil says, well, you rotten thing, you know what you did. We say, yes, but I know what Jesus did. It is on the basis of the finished work of Christ that I come to the cross. Jesus died in order to bring us to God. He entered into our darkness and into our hell while on the cross to bring us to God. We might now come before him boldly, for the full price has been paid. Jesus has made the payment that we could not pay, the payment that he did not owe. And now we have entered into life and victory because of him. Father, we bless and praise your name. There's nobody like you. Your plan is unspeakably marvelous. Glory to the name of the living God who has delivered us out of darkness into light, who has caused us to be renewed, to be brought back into fellowship with you. Oh, Father, you have brought back to yourself what belongs to you. Thank you, O God, for the mean and the method that you chose. We thank you for the perfections of your plans. You can always only do the most perfect thing in the most perfect way, for you cannot do anything less than what you are, and that is perfection. We bless you, Jesus, and we thank you for bringing us to God. And in that, fully cognizant of that, we stand before him boldly and make our declarations, our petitions, and our adorations in your name. Thank you for your finished work, Lord Jesus. Blessed be the name of our God.